Father, we're so thankful for the reminder at the end of this passage that you give the words of eternal life, and we pray that these words would be meaningful to us, even as they are true and wonderful. We ask that your Holy Spirit would help the preacher and all of us as we listen, and what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give to us. What we are not, please make us. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. You know the phrase, everybody, communication breakdown, I'm sure. And last week, which was Father's Day, I was given a book of embarrassing dad jokes. And I mentioned one of them this morning. And one of them, which quite amused me, is a man who comes home and discovers a note on the fridge from his wife. And the note says, "It's not working. I can't stand it anymore. I'm leaving." And the man says, "I opened the door, the light was on, the beer was cold, what is she talking about?" And that is a communication breakdown. She is talking about one thing, he is talking about something completely different. I'll explain that to you over supper if you missed it. Now, why is there such a communication breakdown between the believers in the world and the unbelievers in the world? The believers in the world are saying to the unbelievers, "There is someone who made you, who loves you, who sent his son to die for you so that your sins can be forgiven. You can be part of his family with his fatherly care, and you can have a future which will never end." I can't think of anything much more significant to say to people, given that the world is pretty hopeless and pessimistic in so many places. And yet the message is not heard by many. It's not appreciated by many. It's not even understood by many. And I think John 6 greatly helps us to explain what the problem is and the solution. And last week, if you were here, we started John chapter 6, and Gav led us through the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And we also saw Jesus walking on the water to demonstrate to his own disciples that he is God in the world. And the miracle of Jesus walking on the water was not understood by the disciples, and the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was not properly understood by the crowd. So the signposts, which were meant to point to Jesus and say, "This is him," were not read, understood, or followed. Now, you probably know that John's Gospel has 7 or 8 signs, miracles, signs, built into the gospel, and that the signs are almost always followed by long sermons. So in John chapter 6, Gav was dealing last week with 24 verses looking at 2 miracles, and the sermon, which we've got this evening, is 45 verses, going from verses 25 to 71. It's a very long conversation that Jesus has with the Jews. It's full of riches. In fact, I urge you to get out of John 6 some of the great treasures that are in the chapter. I mean, could there be a more wonderful couple of verses than when they come to Jesus and say, "What does God want us to do?" And he says in verse 29, "He wants you to believe." What a wonderful answer. Of all the things we could be told, he says, "I want you to believe." Or think of verse 37, where Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never turn them away." Or think of verse 40, where Jesus says, let me quickly look at that, "This is my Father's will, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I'll raise him at the last day." What could be a more wonderful verse of assurance for those of you who wonder every now and again whether you really are going to arrive and survive? Or think of verse 47, where Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life." What could be simpler than 6:47? Or perhaps 68, that verse which I mentioned in prayer, where Peter says, "You have the words of eternal life." These are wonderful treasures in John 6. John 6 is a little treasure chest worth knowing and learning. So Jesus has provided bread for the belly of many, many thousands. He now claims to be the bread, capital B, who will give people eternal life. So you get bread, like from Baker's Delight, and it'll take you through one day, and you get bread, capital B, who is Jesus Christ, and he will carry you forever. And bread, when you think about it, is a very attractive symbol. I mean, it's a very satisfying commodity. Those of us who love bread, it's delicious. It's attractive. Not only that, it's a very basic sign. It's not as though Jesus stands up and says, I'm the caviar of life, and puts himself in some kind of weird league. It's just basic substance, isn't it? And it's also a very clear sign. It's not complicated. Do you take bread to feed yourself? Take Jesus for eternal life. And so the basic argument of the whole sermon, verses 25 to 71, goes something like this. I've come down to give you life. If you respond to me, you'll have it. That's the argument. And although Jesus is very clear, there is an incredible communication breakdown because the response from the Jews is extremely slippery and lots of avoidance. So let's think about this tonight just for a few minutes. I don't plan to be very long. I just want to look with you at this under three quick headings. First of all, let's just walk through the conversation very quickly and see what Jesus said. And this is important for us because we have conversations and we often don't know where to go with our conversations. And I'm not suggesting that we can imitate Jesus, but we can certainly see the way in which he conversed. And then the second thing is, let's look at the response that Jesus actually wants from people in the world, because there's a number of ways he describes this. And the third thing tonight is, let's look at the division which he causes. Okay, so if you've got it, it's on page 1056. And the first thing, if you're taking a note, is to walk through the conversation. Look at verse 25. The people have pursued Jesus. Well, why would you not pursue Jesus? He's just fed the thousands of people. Why not keep up with him and get everything? But they're not pursuing him honorably. So we like the idea, don't we, of a person pursuing Jesus. But if you're not pursuing him for his agenda, there may be something wrong. And these people are pursuing Jesus for their agenda. Verse 26, he says, you don't want me. You just want some bread. And then he says, as we were reminded earlier, verse 27, don't work for food that perishes, but for food that lasts. And this doesn't mean don't go to work tomorrow, because everybody needs to go to work and earn money for Baker's Delight type bread. But he's saying, don't make it your life's goal. Don't make it the big aim of your life to just get some money so that you can feed your belly. And they say, suddenly, verse 28, what work does God want us to do? And back comes this brilliant, brilliant reply from Jesus. Verse 29, he wants you to believe. He wants you to believe. One day you'll be talking to a non-Christian and they'll say to you something like this. You know, Christianity is so complicated. Look at all those denominations. Look at all those books. Look at all those libraries. Look at all those complex discussions, theological issues, and you'll take them to John 6, 28, 29. What does God want you to do? He wants you to believe in the one he sent. And when you do, you will have eternal life. This is exactly what took place in Acts 16, where there was the great earthquake and the jailer, utter pagan jailer, calls out, what must I do to be saved? And the Apostle Paul replied, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. So the message of the world is that you've got to achieve and achieve and achieve and achieve. And the message of the religions of the world is you've got to achieve and achieve and achieve. And the message of Jesus is you've got to believe and receive. And you'd think that would be good news, and that at that point they would all say, this is fantastic. But verse 30, they go on the attack. They say, can you do a sign? Now, you would have thought, wouldn't you, that the sign of chapter 6, verse 11, the feeding of the crowd, would have been enough for them. But it's possible to give them the benefit of the doubt that they're thinking to themselves, you know, Moses fed hundreds of thousands for 40 years. What can Jesus do? And instead of going into a competition with Moses, Jesus replies, verse 32, it wasn't Moses who fed you. It was God. And the true bread is not that bread that was on the ground called manna. The true bread is a person. The true bread is a person. It's me. And I give you eternal life. And they say, verse 34, well, give us this bread. And Jesus says, verse 35, it's me. And he says, if you come, you will live. If you come, you will never die of hunger or thirst. You'll never die of spiritual hunger. You'll never die of spiritual thirst. Need to understand that very carefully, friends, because when you become a Christian, you are meant to go on hungering for him and thirsting for him. There's a healthy hunger and a healthy thirst. But you'll never die of spiritual hunger and you'll never die of spiritual thirst. And Jesus says, that's why I've come down, because I don't want to lose any of my people and I'm going to raise them all up at the last day. And you'd think they'd say at that point, that's wonderful, but they say, aren't you Joseph's boy? So they're incredibly slippery and wriggly, as so many of our friends are. Verse 42, isn't this Joseph's son? How can he say he came down from heaven? We know his parents. We remember when he was born. How can he say, I've come down from heaven? And so they're very earthbound, and they're what we might call naturalists, and they're prejudiced. So they're looking for loopholes. And he gives them a lesson in God, verse 44. And this is one of the most amazing bits of the conversation, because he dares to teach predestination. He says to them in verse 44, you won't come to me unless God draws you. In other words, unless God winds you in like a fish, you won't come to me. If you do listen to God, says Jesus, if you're listening to God and you think you're listening to God, you'll be listening to me. Then he says, I'm the only one who has seen the Father. So you should be listening to me, because I'm the only one who's been to heaven and seen the Father. And the bread which the Jews were feeding on in the wilderness was very brief, but I'm going to provide bread that lasts for eternity. And you'd think at that point they'd say, now we've got it. That's great. This is very humbling, but it's very wonderful. But they don't. They say, how are we meant to eat you? And he gives them a very blunt lesson in the conversation. He says to them, and he's of course talking about the need to take Jesus in. Remember chapter 1, those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. He says to them, yes, you need to eat me. You need to drink me. If you don't eat and drink me, you'll die. If you do eat and drink, you'll live. This is meant to be confrontational. He realizes how slippery they are. He realizes how evasive they are. He is now teaching them bluntly, yes, you need to take this, you need to take me in. And in verse 60, we read that many followers found this too hard. And so Jesus turned to them and said, do you find this too difficult? What are you going to do when I die? Verse 62. What are you going to do when I go to the Father via the cross? What are you going to do when I end up on the cross? You're really going to be offended at that. And many, verse 66, there's not many 666s in the Bible, are there? But here at 666, they turn back. But not Peter and not the 12. They're not turning back. And Jesus says to them, do you want to turn back? Almost as if to say, I'll give you the option. And then Peter says, no. We have nowhere to go. You have the words of eternal life. You're the Holy One of God. And that's the conversation. That's the overview, the breeze through of the conversation. And it revolves really around one issue, and that is, have you seen the value of Jesus? Have you seen the value of Jesus? And you see the difference between the opposition. The opposition think like this, who are you? We reject you. And the people like Simon Peter and the apostles say, you're the one. We receive you. So there's a great divide going on. I was found a book for $2 recently of John Piper's called Life is a Vapor, Life as a Vapor. And it's a section of 31 readings. And he says this in the introduction. It's so brilliant and it's so clear. He says this, Jesus is not a vapor. He is solid reality with no beginning or ending. But what about us? Once we were not, and now we exist. For how long? Forever. Either in heaven or hell. There is no going out of existence. You exist forever. There is no use protesting. This is not an option. You and God are in the universe to stay, either as friends on his terms or enemies. And this life is a vapor, 2 seconds and we'll be gone, to heaven or to hell. He goes on to talk about how we're like the grass and the flowers. And then he says this, Jesus Christ came into this world and did the greatest thing that will ever be done. The perfect Son of God paid the penalty for sin, provided the righteousness of the law, and rose invincible from the grave. Because of that, we have something firm to grasp onto. And that's what this passage is all about. That's why Jesus is having the conversation. Because he wants them to take hold of him, more valuable than the bread. Now the second thing is, let's look at the response which Jesus is looking for. And he uses 4 words. I wonder if you noticed them as Rosie was reading the reading for us. He uses 4 words to describe what he wants from people in the world. He's done the coming down. 5 times we're told he came down, he came down, he came down, he came down, he came down. He's going to arrange to save his people and look after his people. He's going to arrange to raise his people finally up to glory. He's going to arrange life forever, everlasting life. But this is what he wants from people. 1, he wants people to believe. 2, he wants people to come to him. 3, he wants people to look to him. 4, he wants people to eat him. And they are exactly the same thing, using different words. I want you to believe, says Jesus. I want you to come to me. I want you to look. I want you to eat. The word believe, the need to believe, comes 4 times. You can see it in chapter 6, verse 29. What does God want us to do, they say? He wants you to believe. Verse 35, the one who believes will not thirst. Verse 40, the one who believes will have life and I'll raise him at the last day. Verse 47, the one who believes has eternal life. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says he wants people in the world to believe? We know that believe is not just knowledge. James chapter 2, verse 19 says, the demons believe that there is a God. Interesting, isn't it, that the demons are ahead of the world's atheists. They believe there is one God. And in Mark chapter 1, the demons call out to Jesus, you're the Holy One of God, which is exactly what Peter says. You're the Holy One of God in chapter 6, verse 69. So believe means more than knowing stuff. Believe means that you follow through. So are you unwell? Do you believe in antibiotics? Well, you will need to take them. Do you believe that your study will help your exams? Well, you need to act on your beliefs. Do you believe that a certain train will take you to the city? Well, you need to catch it. It's not enough to know these things. And if you believe in Jesus, you will follow through. You'll see that he is able and that he is essential. You'll see that his cross was his life for yours, and you'll surrender yourself. You will, so to speak, catch the train called Jesus. That's believing. The call to come in chapter 6 comes 5 times. Chapter 6, verse 35, come to me and you won't die of spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. Verse 37, whoever comes, I will keep them. Verse 44, the Father draws people to come. Verse 45, listeners who listen to God come to Jesus. And verse 65, the Father draws people to come. So I want you to notice that when Jesus talks about coming to Jesus, that this is a work of God and it's a work of human responsibility. I went to the Billy Graham Crusade when I was 15, and when the time came to come forward and Billy Graham issued the great invitation, lots of people went forward, and my younger brother went forward, and was believing, was really reborn. And I remember saying to my mother as a 14-year-old, do you think I should go forward? And she said, yes. So I went forward and I got the material, had a little conversation, went home. I was not converted. I'd heard the invitation from the evangelist Billy Graham to come to Jesus, but it was not a work of God. It was just a human thing. There needs to be a work of God. And Jesus says to the very proud people that he's talking to, if you don't come to me, well, the Father will draw those who are really coming to me. So don't be too proud, says Jesus, of your refusal, because that just shows that God is not yet enabling you. It's a strong conversation. However, when he says, come to me, this is also a word to the humble. He says, come. The door's open. The feast is ready. You'll never be rejected if you come, and you will get new and eternal life. Verse 37, where Jesus says these wonderful words, that all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I'll never drive away. See the two halves there? God is at work, 37a. You must come, 37b. That was the verse that led John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, to become a Christian, because he loved the word whoever. He said, if the word is whoever, then I fit into the word whoever. He thought of himself as being very sinful and unworthy of salvation, and of course he was, and we are, but he saw the word whoever, and he said, that's me, and he came. But coming to Jesus is a miraculous work of God, and it's also a sensible response from us. The call to look in John 6 only comes once. It's in chapter 6, verse 40. Everybody who looks will have eternal life. This is an idea that's already appeared in John's Gospel in chapter 3. You remember Jesus referred to the fact that the Old Testament people in the wilderness were told on one occasion to look to a bronze snake on a pole, and that that would bring healing. And Jesus uses this analogy, and he says, you know, I'm going to be lifted up, so to speak, on a pole, and everybody who looks to me will have eternal life. And here he says again in chapter 6, I want people to look to me. And what does it mean to look to Jesus? It means the same as believing or coming. For example, if I said to you, how do you think you're going to get well? Well, I'm going to look to my doctor for that answer. Or if I say to you, how are you going to pay for your car damage? I'm going to look to my insurers for that. Or how are you going to go on short-term mission next year? I'm going to be looking to my friends and my family and my parents. The look means I'm looking away from myself to someone else, and in this case, to the Son of God. And then there is the come and eat. And this comes seven times. This is because the resistance to Jesus is increasing. Things are getting quite angry. And so Jesus uses even stronger language. And he basically says, you need to take me in. You need to take me in. It's quite a graphic illustration, isn't it? Chapter 6, verse 50. If you eat me, he says, you won't die. Verse 51, if you eat, you'll live forever. Verse 53, if you don't eat, you'll have no life. Verse 54, if you do eat, you will have life. Verse 56, if you eat, well, you'll remain. 57, if you eat, you'll live. Verse 58, if you eat, you'll live. He says it seven times. Now, let's just pause for a moment and say quite clearly to you, he's not talking about communion. He's not talking about eating the communion, bread and wine. The number of reasons for this, the Lord's Supper had not yet been instituted. That wouldn't come until the Last Supper, the night before the crucifixion. It's not a literal communion because that would be disgusting for Jesus to say to people, come over and bite me and drink my blood. And it would contradict the gospel because we read in verse 53 that eating and drinking is crucial for salvation. Now, I hope you know that taking communion is not crucial for salvation. I hope you know that if a person on a desert island understands the message of Jesus, either from memory or from having a Bible wash up on the beach, and they read the message of Jesus, but they have no opportunity for taking communion, I hope you know that the minute they believe and come and look to Jesus, that they have instantly eaten and drunk. As soon as a person believes in Jesus, they have taken him in. They have eaten and drunk. And I hope you know that a person who goes to communion for 100 years at St. Thomas's and takes bread and wine every Sunday for 100 years, but never gets round to putting their faith in Jesus, has not really believed or come or looked or really eaten. Because the real eating and the drinking is the believing. And it's possible for a person to believe on a desert island and to really therefore eat and drink. And it's possible for a person to come to a church like this and take bread and wine for 100 years, but never really believe. Our prayer book is quite interesting, isn't it? In this, I think I just wrote down a little bit of the prayer book. One of the prayers says, "We don't presume to come to your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies." In other words, we're not trusting self, but you. "We're not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you're the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, listen, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us." And you might say to yourself at that point, why would the Anglican Church put a prayer in which is going to confuse people into thinking that when they take the bread, they're eating flesh, and when they take the wine, they're drinking blood? But that's not what the prayer is really saying. The prayer is really saying, help us to believe. Because when we believe and don't just take the bread and the wine, we will really be eating the flesh and we will really be drinking the blood. In other words, we'll really be taking Jesus in. Well, finally this evening, let's just think about the division that Jesus causes, because you see in verse 60 that many of the disciples, and I presume this means the followers, the crowd, not the 12, in verse 67, we see that they're different from the disciples. They find the word, the message, hard. Now, why do they find the message hard? Is it too complicated? Is it possible that when we sit with somebody or preach to somebody and we say, believe in Jesus, come to Jesus, look to Jesus, and maybe even eat Jesus, that it's too complicated? Well, I think compared to other religions, it's incredibly simple. There's a lot of people in other religions who are combing through their texts and their books and their scrolls and are putting an incredible amount of effort into keeping thousands or hundreds of rules and are doing all sorts of painful things to their bodies in order to be saved, and some even probably as we speak swirling around Mecca. And Jesus simply says, I want you to believe in me. So I can't imagine it's too complicated. Is it because Jesus' priority is eternity and they don't like the priority of eternity? They want the priority to be on the now. In other words, Jesus, we're not interested in who you are and we're not interested in eternal life. We just want to be fed. You notice, incidentally, that feeding the crowd was a priority for Jesus, but it wasn't the priority. And a good ministry, good mission, always gets this right. It remembers as a priority the eternal and, if possible, temporal. And incidentally, if you wonder why there is poverty in the world today, it is not a supply problem from God, it's a distribution problem. God has given the world, I understand, 1 1/3 amount of food for the world. There is enough food to go around the world 1 1/3 times. But the problem is a distribution problem. Was it that Jesus made himself so central? Was it that he kept on saying, believe in me, come to me, look to me, eat me? And this resistance, of course, to Jesus is very strong. We remember from chapter 3, the lights come into the world and people prefer darkness. But there's a number of reasons, I think, why people are very resistant to Jesus in John chapter 6. They do prefer to get something immediate for themselves. They don't take the miracle seriously. They don't want to do business with Jesus. They don't like the language of flesh and blood. And they don't want to take up their cross and follow. And there are many human reasons, of course, today for refusing to follow Jesus. Some people will say today it's too simple. I'm too sophisticated for this. Some people will say it's too hard. I don't understand what you're talking about. Some people will say it's all too narrow. Some will say it's too spiritual. Some will say it's too demanding. And Jesus, of course, knows that behind all the excuses, there needs to be God at work. There needs to be the Father drawing people. There needs to be the Spirit giving life, and there needs to be Jesus choosing. So he's not fazed, he's not distressed, he's not depressed. He turns the question to the 12 disciples and says, "Are you thinking of leaving as well?" Not because he's panicking, although he's deeply concerned, but because he doesn't want them to miss out. And in the end, Simon Peter gets it exactly right, and he says, "Where would we go?" Very good question. If you turn away from Jesus or you never turn to Jesus, what an empty road. Do you ever listen in on conversations with people who have not turned to Jesus or have turned away from Jesus? It's tragically empty. Tragically empty. But Peter says, "Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's better for us to have your words than to have 12 baskets of bread." William Wilberforce was asked once what the greatest contribution that he could make to the world would be. And this is Wilberforce, who had basically almost single-handedly undone the slave trade. And he said, "One believer who believes in Jesus has greater eternal freedom than all of those we have freed from their iron chains." Because eternity is such a big thing. So Peter has believed in Jesus, he's come to Jesus, he looked to Jesus, he's eaten, so to speak, and he now becomes a disciple with a message to give to the world and to distribute this message to many, many other people. And friends, that's the privilege. Let me tell you tonight, in case you don't understand anything about Christianity, Jesus wants you to believe in him, and he will provide everything you need. He wants you to come to him by calling to him in prayer. He wants you to look to him as you think about the cross and his death for you. He wants you to eat, drink, that is, take him right in so you're reborn. And the message which we have for the wider world goes something like this. You know, you need to believe in Jesus. You need to come to him. You need to look to him. You need to take him in. During the week, I was catching up with a guy from Moore College. And I remember when he came to the church as a teenage boy, and he came and he joined the Christianity Explained course, and how many times we've sat round the table doing Christianity Explained, and there's a group of people, maybe 20, sitting round, and up came all the excuses. Everybody wants a loophole. Let me out of here. What about, what about, what about? And right in the middle of this, this little guy, teenage boy, God drew him to Jesus. He saw, he put his faith in Jesus, he believed in him, he came to him, he looked to him, he took Jesus in, and he now is lecturing at Moore College. What a wonderful thing that God is at work to save his people, who will bless so many people. And that's our privilege, to respond to the gospel and then to help others do the same. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful person of your Son. We thank you for the genius of his conversation. We thank you for his love, his wisdom, his power, his invitation. We especially thank you for his finished work on the cross on our behalf. And we pray that you would give grace to each one here this evening to respond in the power that you provide, and then to go with the gospel that you've given. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.